I'm so glad you're here today, especially those of you guys who are just trying to survive the weekend without your wives who are away on our women's ministry retreat this weekend. Just hold on a little longer. They'll be home soon. That also means you probably need to head home pretty soon and start cleaning up the house. Anyway, I did hear good reports already that the retreat is going well and the Lord is moving. It is the Refresh Women's Ministry and Refresh Spring Retreat. So I pray that they are being refreshed. Hope you'll pray for them and pray for them as they are traveling home tonight and tomorrow. I'm excited to begin a new series this morning that I'm calling Living Life Backward, which may sound like an odd title, but I don't remember the last time I was this pumped about a new series this way, and I really believe the Lord has some important truth to teach us in the coming weeks. I shared a story not too long ago about walking backward on a treadmill at the gym, which is something I do a couple times a week, at least 5 or 10 minutes. And even if the people there, maybe somebody thinks that I look like a bozo, I think that was the exact quote. And somebody, if you weren't here for that story, they said to somebody, "Look at that bozo walking backward on the treadmill." And somebody else said, "Yeah, that's my pastor." So it's really good for your esteem to hear those kind of things. But anyway, I was especially amazed when I read this week about a man named George Holthuizer from Belgium, who in July of 1986 walked 418 miles in 6.5 days backwards. That's almost 70 miles a day. I can't even imagine how hard that was. And he just quit because he'd had about enough. But that's not really the point of this series. It's not walking, but living our lives backwards. And let me tell you what I mean by that. In his best-selling book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, written back in the 90s, I think, author Stephen Covey included among those habits, I believe it was habit number 2, what he called begin with the end in mind. And that's what we're talking about. Not living life looking backwards, as in living in the past. The Bible warns us about that, not to do that. It even gives us the example of Lot, of why that's not a very good idea. Lot's wife, not a good idea. But our point is, we want to look ahead and then look backwards from there, from that vantage point, if that makes sense. That's the key to living life backwards. I often say that when I do counseling for people, who, especially when they seem hopeless and where things are, they're in despair, their circumstances aren't good, their relationships are on life support, that they just can't fathom a way out, things getting any better. So I will tell them, I look forward to looking back, let's say a year from now, and seeing how God has worked in this situation as you took these steps. And the point is, I want them to see what can be so they will work from where they are to get there. But they need to have some hope. And that's really what faith and hope are all about. They are grounded in the future, but they are lived out now. Now, our focus today in our message is the book, the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there, scroll there, click there, whatever it takes for you to get there to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the passage that Cassie read earlier from chapter 1. Now, Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is part of what's called the wisdom literature or the poetry literature of the Bible, right after Psalms and Proverbs. And as I've said more than a few times, there's no shame in table of contents if that's what you need. But we're going to look at a couple of verses from this passage and then basically do a quick overview of Ecclesiastes as a whole, since the message of this whole book pretty much follows this first chapter. Now, the first verse of the book tells us who wrote it, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that is Solomon, the wisest man in the world, as 1 Kings chapter 14 tells us, who also wrote Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. That's right. He refers to himself throughout the book in the third person as the preacher, or in some versions it translates that the teacher, Kind of like the Apostle John calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was kind of a literary device, not unlike, say, Bob Dole talking about himself as Bob Dole, for those of you who are old enough to remember that. And after that intro, we see that in verse 2, he sort of sums up the theme of the whole book, which he will repeat over and over throughout the book. And that is, the ESV says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The NIV renders it this way, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless." Everything is meaningless. And then the question follows in verse 3. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" In other words, what's the point? What's the meaning of it all? And as he will say on several occasions throughout Ecclesiastes, when you get down to it, it's just like we are striving or chasing after the wind. And we never catch it. So what's the use? It's really depressing when you think about it. I mean, this is the wisest man who ever lived, and this is all he's got? Is this really even supposed to be in the Bible? It sure doesn't encourage me to get up in the morning, much less to go out and try to make a difference. Though it may seem a little depressing on the surface, I think there's more to the message of Ecclesiastes that we want to better understand today. And part of it, too, I want to make sure we understand there are different kinds of, we'll call it literature throughout the Bible. Prophetic and instructive, didactic teaching. There's a poetry like this. And this is really all about the feels. He's just sharing his heart, telling you like it is. Let's turn all the way to the end of Ecclesiastes. Look at the last couple of verses in the whole book where Solomon sort of ties it all together. It's printed there on your sermon note sheet if you have one of those. This is what he says in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he's saying, at the end of it all, God is God. We're not. It's not about us after all. So we should fear God and obey him. That's why we're here. That's what the only place we're really going to find true meaning in this life. And that's who we will answer to in the final judgment. So we had better consider what he wills for our lives. So we've seen how the book of Ecclesiastes starts, and now how it finishes. But I think it would be helpful to take a few minutes to basically sum up the whole message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell in three quick, probably oversimplified points. The first is what we've already seen here in verse 2, life is vanity. That is, it's vain, it's empty or meaningless, whatever translation or word that you choose. Solomon steps back and observes life and says, you know, when it's all said and done, usually there's more said than done. It's like a big board game, and when the game is over, they just put the pieces back in the box and the game is forgotten. That kind of sums up life. Look at verses 4 down through verse 11. He says, generations come, generations go. The earth never changes. The sun rises, sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out into the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're never content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people might say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is really truly new. We don't really remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. He's definitely waxing philosophical here, and really it all sounds pretty pessimistic or even nihilistic. Now, before you get too despondent here, Well, let me give you a couple of clues to some of the deeper meaning in Ecclesiastes. For one, that word there that is translated as vanity or meaningless, it's used a total of 38 times in this book, including 5 times in verse 2 alone. It's definitely Solomon's favorite word in Ecclesiastes. And it's the Hebrew word hebel, and it is sometimes translated in other places as breath or even breeze. So he's really saying that life is like a vapor, a mist, a puff of wind, the fog you breathe out on a cold morning that soon dissipates. It's just like the wind that blows. This reflects what the psalmist also said in James 2 in the New Testament, that life is a vapor, here today and gone before you know it. And thus we should live it accordingly, which is the real point, I think, of Ecclesiastes. The second clue to understanding this book is an expression he uses several times throughout Ecclesiastes, including twice in this first chapter, verse 3, down in verse 9. In verse 3, he asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That phrase, under the sun, refers to life in this natural realm, in contrast to the spiritual world, for those who are in relationship with God. In other words, he's saying, if this is all there is, well, it ain't much. But he comes to the end and says, I have discovered that this isn't all there is, so we had better find our meaning and purpose in the will of God, to whom we will answer in the final judgment. All in all, the message of Ecclesiastes isn't that life is meaningless, that earthly joys are worthless, but just that they are not ultimate. The second theme of the book is this: our work and our pursuit of pleasure really don't matter. Now, we did a series on working for a living a few years ago, and we used several passages from Ecclesiastes for those messages because this book provides some really good perspectives on our jobs, on our work, on doing our best at what we put our hand to do, for this is our lot in life. But Solomon usually comes back to the same idea. In the end, what's the point of it all? And that may be the last thing you would expect to hear from the Bible on a Sunday morning in church. But let's face it, it's not really that different from some of the thoughts that you have in your own head, or maybe even some of the questions you ask out loud. Like, why am I getting up and going to work in the morning? What does it all mean? Does it make a difference at all? If I stopped, they would pull my name down off of the nameplate off of my office door by noon. They'd have me replaced by a couple of weeks and they'd never remember me again. I'm not that important. This is not that big a deal. And this is the raw stuff of real life. I mean, you work hard to try to get ahead, but you never seem to. Maybe you acquire some stuff, even accumulate some wealth, but then you realize it just doesn't satisfy you like you thought that it would. You try pleasure, that doesn't work. And no matter how hard you try, it feels like nothing ever seems to change. You're working for a living and living for your work and wondering, is this all there is to life? Which is kind of what Solomon was doing. And the same goes with pleasure. And Solomon knew a thing or two about that. And he says that too is fleeting. It's empty. You spend so much time seeking it, and when it comes, well, it comes and goes. It's gone. It's like eating a donut. It just looks so good, and you can't wait to eat it, and it takes maybe 30 seconds, and it's gone. It's over. And all you have is a couple hundred calories and sticky fingers, and the thrill is gone. That's a picture of life and all of our pursuit of pleasures. Is that what we are living for, to try to just squeeze some hedonic pleasure out of life before we die? Which brings us to the last summarizing point of Ecclesiastes is, then we die. Really, that's his final conclusion. All through the book, that's what he keeps coming back to. We work, We seek pleasure, but through it all, we know death is inevitably awaiting us all just around the corner. Some are closer than others, but we're all heading the same place. Chapter 7, it is better to go to a funeral than to a feast, for death is the destiny of every person, and the living should take this to heart. Chapter 9, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil. We all go to the dead. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That's his big conclusion. Life is tough, and then you die. A few years back, a pastor named David Gibson wrote a really good book on Ecclesiastes, in which he argued that the key message of the whole book is that we die. Here's how he began his own book. This is what he wrote. I'm going to die. By the time you read these lines, I may even be dead. It's not that I have a virulent disease or a terminal illness. A doctor has not pronounced how I am going to die. I don't know when I will die. I just know I will. I'm going to die, and so are you. But here is why I wrote this book. I am ready to die. Oh, by the way, Gibson was a man in his 40s, wife and kids, plenty of reason to live. But I think he had tapped into the key to living life to its fullest in view of what is coming as a certain death. It's something like the experience of Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Remember, after Scrooge met the ghost of Christmas future, he awoke a changed man, ready to engage life, ready to love and to give. Whole new perspective. And this is the same effect that Ecclesiastes should have on our lives. Gibson argues that the fact that we're going to die is actually good news. And it's not so much the idea that since Jesus rose from the dead, we no longer have to fear death. Yes, that is very true. Praise the Lord. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We said that last week, and here we are, and it's still true. But that's not the point. I know it is ironic that after focusing so much last week on resurrection and the fact that the resurrection frees us, liberates us from the fear of all things of death and the grave, and now this week we're talking about the inevitability of death. But not in a morbid sense, but in learning to live life from that reality, to live life backwards. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain. Now, Benjamin Franklin said there are two things, death and taxes. But death we know, and work backward from that point into all the details and decisions of our lives, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. And Gibson says, I think reflecting what Solomon is saying, death can teach you the meaning of life. That idea of working backwards really brings it's the real theme of this whole series. And that is what is commonly referred to as reverse engineering. I'm sure you've heard of that. It's a concept that comes from, engineering and technology that has made its way into other fields. And for our purposes, it's another way to talk about Covey's habit of beginning with the end in mind. Reverse engineering is defined as a process of discovering the technological principles of a device, object, or system through analysis of its structure, function, and operation. All that to say, it's basically learning how something works by taking it apart and determining how you make it. Some companies use this to mimic and copy certain items or ideas from other companies by taking a finished product and breaking it down. So you start with the end and work your way back with the idea of this is how you get there. And that's the spiritual principle that we're going to be applying in this whole series, reverse engineering your life. And it involves two very basic steps. The first we just talked about, begin with the end in mind. And the second is live with intentionality toward that end. So we want to start at the end, discover God's blueprint and design, and build our lives based on his blueprint. And for our purposes, we're going to deal with several specific areas of our lives where we want to do God's will. We want to live with purpose. So we'll start with what that looks like and then try to take it apart according to Scripture to see what it will take to get there from here. Reverse engineering to do God's will. Living life backward. Today, we're looking at the big, big picture that Solomon was looking at in Ecclesiastes. And we're starting with the big reality that all of us, for all of us, life is terminal. Really, this is a one-point sermon. We'll have a few application points at the end, but the one point is, if we're going to begin with the end in mind, well, we know that the end for us, physically, the end of this life, is death. Not spiritual death. Those of us who know Jesus will spend eternity with him because we have been born again. We have the answer to death. Eternal life has been conquered, has conquered physical death, but that doesn't mean physical death is not real. That's why Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That sounds contradictory. But he's saying physical death is real, but spiritual death trumps it. But physical death is a reality for all of us. And praise God, we have an answer to that, for that, through Jesus Christ. But anyway, you slice it, this life has an expiration date on it. And we were reminded of that last week, that what the Bible says in Hebrews, it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that judgment. We all have an appointment with death. So we better be ready when our name is called, when that vapor, that mist of our lives fades away. Up until a couple of years ago, if you had come into my office, you would have seen my computer desktop, and there on the front of it was a photo of a headstone with my name, last name, Letson, carved in it. I was trying to think when I was writing this, well, where did that go? And I got rid of the old computer and just went with it. I didn't think, now I have Nacho Libre up there, but that's another story. But nothing else, no first names were on that, no birth or death dates, no catchy epitaphs, just my last name. Etched into a big granite rock with a serene cemetery setting as the backdrop. And every time I came into my office and booted up my computer, there it was, staring me in the face, a reminder that one day my name will be carved on a big rock. Now, I don't know when that day will come, and I'm glad I don't. But God knows, and I'm good with that. Either way, it will happen sooner or later. And, you know, I know it's coming. If you don't believe that, just try to get life insurance at my age, especially as a cancer survivor. Now, there's a reason why that's nearly impossible, because they don't think I'm a very good risk. All the actuary tables they use will tell you that I don't have that much time left. And that's what life insurance is. It's a risk game. It's a gamble. That's the crazy thing about life insurance. When you get a policy, it's basically a wager. And they're betting that you're going to live, and you're betting you're going to die. But otherwise, well, if you don't die, you don't win the bet. And that was sort of the point of the tombstone photo. It was a reminder every day that my days are numbered, that I only have a limited time to live, to love, to give, to serve, to make a difference in this world. So I better not waste my days on frivolous pursuits when eternity stares me in the face. The days are numbered. Yours are. That's why the psalmist said, teach us to number our days aright so that we may gain heart of wisdom. He's saying, we count our days so we can make our days count. Let me share two quick stories, both from things that my bride and I watched on Netflix last week. And then we'll get to our application. The first is about Gary Woodland, who is a professional golfer, who was featured in one of the episodes, season 3 of the reality series on the PGA Tour called Full Swing. Gary was diagnosed with a lesion on his brain about a year and a half ago. The tumor was pressing against his brain, causing him significant anxiety, excruciating pain, headaches, and other symptoms. And in September of 2023, he had very intricate brain surgery to remove it, where doctors had to cut a hole in the side of his skull the size of a baseball that required, big enough that it required 30 staples to close. He eventually healed up, and he's since returned to competitive golf, and he was honored with the PGA Tour Courage Award last year for his perseverance. But in one of the interviews in the series, Gary told about something that was pretty eventful for him. Before he went into the surgery, he wasn't sure how well he was going to do, or even for that matter, whether he was going to come out of it at all. So he sat down and wrote letters to his 3 small children and to his wife, telling them how much they meant to him and even challenging them about what they would do with the rest of their lives. And he said, that was the hardest thing he had ever done. It made him reflect on his own life, what he was living for, what he hadn't done that he could have done, should have done. Obviously, he survived the surgery. He said those letters shifted the trajectory and the priorities of his life, of what really matters, because though he did not die then, he realized he's going to die sometime, so he wanted to make sure he didn't waste the time that he has. It was very powerful. The second story we also watched on Netflix, and it came from the new documentary of the Oklahoma City bombing, which came out last weekend on the 30th anniversary of the bombing. Yes, it's been that long ago. But it was a pretty good historical account with the help of 30 years of retrospective and seeing things from a different angle. It was very, very good. It was a good watch. And anyway, one of the ladies who was featured in the documentary was named Amy Downs. I looked it up to make sure to get the details right. And she was an employee, just a secretary or something, in a credit union in the Marat Federal Building that was bombed. And she was at work, in sitting literally in her desk in the building when the explosion happened. And about half of the building was blown away, and something like 10 or 12 floors just collapsed down on one on top of the other like pancakes. And she was down near the bottom beneath 10 floors of rubble, trapped. When they finally got to her. And it took a while for them to even hear, and she was losing hope then. And they were trying to dig her out. And then someone discovered what they thought was another explosive device in the building. So they had to evacuate the whole site, including the rescue workers who were trying to get her out. And they just left her there, buried alive. And at that point, she really didn't think she was going to make it, either because she would just die there, or if another explosion, she didn't have much of a chance. And she said, I started thinking about my life and relationships, about doing something in my life to help others, that I'd never been a mom. And all of a sudden, it was just so clear, I didn't live a life true to myself. And she lay there in the rubble with regrets because she hadn't done all the things that she wished that she had done. And she decided right there, she made a vow before God that if she got out of there, she would never live her life the same. Obviously, she made it out. And Nan and I were talking. I wonder if she followed through with all that. And you know, at the end, they have those frames of pictures of people and a little story about how it all turned out for them. And it said that she earned her MBA, became a triathlete, became CEO of the credit union where she was employed. She's also now an author and motivational speaker. All because she faced death, it became very real to her. And she vowed that she was going to do something about it if she got a second chance. In the words of Inigo Montoya, We all need to prepare to die. Or better yet, in the words of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Which he did, and he was ready. So let's talk about living life backwards, beginning with the end in mind, when we know what the end is. How does the reality of dying shape how we are going to live? Let me share five quick applications for us this morning of putting this into practice. Number one, understand what life is all about. In other words, you have to do what Solomon did and look at the big picture and see what really matters, what really counts. In James 4:14, James asks, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And then he followed that up in verse 15 saying, in that light, you want to make sure you align your life with God's will. So do an honest evaluation of why you're here. Don't be afraid to ask the real life questions, the hard questions. And lest you are worried, God can handle that if you are sincerely seeking the truth. And you want to do that biblically. You want to be informed by truth, not by opinion, not by worldly wisdom, but by the truth of God's word. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about in all of its unvarnished and very real realities. Solomon is just putting it out there. And yes, it may make us a little uncomfortable, but the Spirit inspired it and placed it in Scripture for a reason. Now, be sure that you read the whole thing in all of its context, not just pick a few verses you want to get hung up on. And his final conviction after 12 chapters of wrestling is certainly an important perspective for all of us to grab hold of. He's God, and we need to answer to him. Number two, evaluate what you have been living for. In light of what you understand about what life is about, how's that working out for you? This is looking backwards for the purpose of examining your life, not so much to wallow in regret and shame, or even in pride for something that you did right. And Solomon did this with his own life and with life in general. He said, "I've done all these things. What did it get me?" And that caused him to think about what really matters. Socrates said, "An unexamined life is not worth living." And that's what we want to do, is examine. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, verse 5, that's what Paul tells us to do. Examine yourself. And later, test yourself. Look in the mirror, or better yet, hold the Scripture up and look at it as if it is a mirror, and see what you have been living for. This isn't to beat yourself up. It's just to know where you stand and what needs to change in the life that you have left. Number three, determine your goals. What do you want to be when you grow up? Particularly as that relates to God's will, as prescribed by His word, but also by how He has wired you, by how His Spirit leads you. And I say goals because I don't want you to even over-spiritualize this. What do you want to be? Who do you want to be? And what does God have to say about that? The one thing we know for sure is that the clock is ticking, and whatever it is or whoever it is that we want to be, we need to identify that so we can start moving in that direction sooner rather than later. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity," or some versions say, "redeeming your time because the days are evil." And then he said, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And that's what we're shooting for here. What is God's will for my life in general and in specific areas as well, related to my relationships, my vocation, my profession, my finances, my spiritual walk, my service of God? I want to be careful, intentional, wise in how I live to do God's will and not to miss any opportunities to redeem the time I have. And redeem means you're trading it in for something. What am I trading my life in for to get where I want to get? And remember, we're talking about reverse engineering, so we want to look out there and see who and what we want to be one of these days based on what God's Word says, what His will is. And that leads us to number four, devise a plan to get there. This is the engineering part. So we have this widget that we want to roll off the end of the assembly line we call life. So what ingredients, what processes do we have to put in place to reach that end? In the case of today's passage, the only end game we're talking about is, well, the end, death itself. So knowing that we have a limited time on earth to get where we're going and to produce those widgets, what do we need to do to get there? And generally, you want to think about a process, even though for some of us, there's not that much sand left in the top of the hourglass. But the point is, you want to make the commitment and establish the discipline and the habits it takes for you to get there. And usually, there should be some level of growth anticipated. I really hope that you're not going to say, you know, I hope in 20 years, I'm pretty much exactly like I am right now. I think God wants to do something more in your life than that, not to say that where you are is not a good place. Don't settle. So you take that growth incrementally, a step at a time. I use the analogy often of running a marathon, and though I wouldn't do that or haven't done it, but basically it's that idea of taking it a step at a time. You're not going to say, I want to run a marathon, and you wake up tomorrow morning and you lace it up and you take off running 26 miles. Not going to happen. Not unless you've been training for that. It's a long-term plan to get there, beginning with the end in mind and working in that direction. What steps will it take for me to become who I want to be? Number five, live on purpose. Now, I find that for a lot of people, they don't do much in their lives because they don't really plan to. They're just drifting. They're just getting by. They're just doing enough. So they don't live on purpose. They just live by the seat of their pants, trying to get through today or this week or this month or this year. And eventually they look back and it's the last 30 years and they haven't done much of anything. And usually their life is filled with frustration and regret for what they never got around to doing. And I suspect that hits home for a lot of us. And the reason they didn't is because they never really planned to. They didn't engineer anything. So they didn't live with any kind of intentionality toward that end. And it doesn't just happen. Don't wait till you are trapped under 10 floors of rubble to start planning on what you're going to do with your life. You probably heard the expression, you can't go back and make a new start, but you can start right now and make a brand new ending. That's what we're talking about here, starting right now with a new resolve, making a new commitment to being who God wants you to be. And the key is you want to know where you're going and wake up every day and follow the Lord and live your life with purpose with that end in mind. That's what discipleship is all about, which we'll talk about next week. That's what sanctification is all about. There's an end goal, to be like Jesus. And I would say it starts with a surrender. Lord, here's my life. I want to live it for you. What do you want? What is your goal for my life? I submit to you. Let's get to work. I promise you will never regret that decision. I look forward to looking back and seeing what the Lord is going to do in your life as you surrender fully to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, I realize this is it's a heavy message, talking about death and a deadline out there, an expiration date, facing the realities of things we generally try to ignore. And I thank You that as we celebrated last week, that You have given us victory over death and the grave, that You have set us free from fear of what might be down the road because we have eternal life through Christ, those of us who have believed in You. But Lord, we do know that You've given us this life and we want to live this life in a way that is fulfilling and meaningful and honoring to You. So I pray You would shake us a little and get our attention without having a lesion on our brain or be trapped in a building or whatever other catastrophe we might face. And Lord, I know that some in this room are facing those things right now. But wherever we are, God, that we would open our eyes to what really matters and live accordingly. So do Your will in this place, in this time, in our hearts as we respond to Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.